Our second lesson this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Philippians, the fourth chapter, verses 1 through 9. Listen again for God's word to you. Therefore, my sisters and brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Sinti to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you also, my loyal companion, help these women, for they have struggled beside me in the work of the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, beloved, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Keep on doing the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. Type the word fear into the search engine of the Wisconsin State Journal website this week, and dozens of articles appear about the growing threat of the coronavirus becoming a worldwide crisis. In China and Japan, in South Korea and in Europe, and the CDC's dire warning this week that the emerging pandemic will surely reach our own shores. Fear. We are in the middle of a hotly contested presidential election season, and if you spend any time on Facebook or Twitter or watch cable television, you'll soon be overwhelmed by the partisans on both sides who loudly proclaim that if the candidate of the other party wins in November, the world will be going to hell in a handbasket. Fear. Walk by Cherokee Middle School this week and watch the students stand motionless, glued to their genetically attached smartphones, worried that they will miss the latest text or tweet or Instagram post from their friends, anxious that they will be left out of something really important. We even have an acronym for it now, FOMO, fear of missing out. Try living with a 45-year-old professional working 70 hours a week, so tired there is no time left for anyone else in his life, absolutely driven by his fear of failure. Sit with anyone who has just received bad news from their doctor about a lab test or an X-ray or a CAT scan, and you will likely see fear up close. Talk to your 85-year-old mother about giving up her car keys because her doctor says she is no longer able to drive safely. And I bet you'll see a little anger masking fear. As your pastor, I see it all the time in the life of our church, which is why I have chosen for our first churchwide Lenten study Adam Hamilton's new book, Unafraid, Living with Courage and Hope in Uncertain Times. As we begin the conversation today, we need to acknowledge that fear has a positive side and plays a legitimate, even vital role in human society. Indeed, without this elemental alarm system, our ancestors would not have survived, and we would not be warned of potential dangers or sufficiently motivated to address them. Adam Hamilton has a revealing chapter about the physiology of these mechanisms in the human body. Fear can move us to marshal our resources in the face of crisis, and there are real crises, genuine threats, in this obviously troubled world. There are good reasons why religious minorities in Iraq and Syria, for example, or even in our own country, would be afraid. I also want to acknowledge at the outset that there are many forms of legitimate fear which sometimes get dismissed. As a white Christian man living in the United States who is not poor, I have not faced the daily fear of gang violence or deportation. I have not known the fear that comes from the danger of sexual assault. I have not seen my religion treated as a public threat. I have not known the gnawing insecurity of having to decide between money for food or medical insurance. So it is not for me or others like me to dismiss as illegitimate or destructive these fears that many of our fellow citizens live with every day. What does concern me as a person of faith, however, is when oppressive or discriminatory actions are born out of fear, or even worse, used as a tool to keep others down. To be forced to live in fear, writes acclaimed author Ta-Nehisi Coates, is a great injustice. And fear, when it does become excessive or misdirected, is dangerous. It can lead us to misperceive the world around us and can undermine our willingness to interact constructively with others. Martin Luther King Jr., a man who lived with daily threat, said it memorably in a sermon. Normal fear protects us, he says. Abnormal fear paralyzes us. Normal fear motivates us to improve our individual and collective welfare. Abnormal fear constantly poisons and distorts our inner lives. Well, it should be no surprise that dealing with fear is a major theme in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, as the earliest Christian communities confronted the very real dangers of living as a vulnerable religious minority within an oppressive religious and civic culture. The Apostle Paul himself had a lot to fear. He's in prison as he writes this letter to the Philippian Christians. He knows that he will never see his dear friends in that little Christian community in Philippi again. Rome, he knows, will in all probability execute him, which is what happened. Now, you might expect him to say near the end of the last letter he wrote, Philippians, "Get ready, be prepared, plan for your defense and escape. Something terrible may happen at any moment." Instead, he writes this to the fledgling community of faith. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God." I think Paul is saying to us that it is such a sad and unhealthy waste of the precious gift of life to spend it being anxious, worrying, fearful, especially about things we can't control, like that huge drop in the stock market this week. It is, Barbara Brown Taylor says, a form of idolatry to give your fears and anxieties the power and authority to shape who you are and to drive your behavior. That's what Paul meant. Created to be loved and joyful children of God, it is such a waste of by becoming anxious, fearful worriers. What will save you from all of that fear, Paul is saying, is not your economic resources, your savings accounts and 401ks, not your physical strength, not your defense system, not your border walls and weapons, not all of your hard work. All of that won't save you, make you whole. What will save you and empower you to face your fears is God's love. Nothing else, nothing, but the love of God from which nothing can ever separate you. If you are simply overwhelmed with fear or obsessively worried and anxious, which is so often rooted in fear, there are things you can do. The Apostle Paul offers some very practical advice. Bring it all to God in prayer, he says. Dr. Herbert Benson, who taught at Harvard Medical School for many years, wrote a valuable little book called The Relaxation Response that teaches the ancient practice of deep breathing as a way to counter anxiety. Nothing, he says, is better than exercise, taking a walk to regularize breathing. And interestingly, Dr. Benson advises the ancient Christian practice of breath prayer. One phrase on inhaling, Lord Jesus Christ. The second phrase on exhaling, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. So if you are worrying too much, if your worries are consuming you, do take care of yourself. Breathe deeply, exercise, pray with thanksgiving, as Paul advises. In my own spiritual practice, when I am facing some fear, I often start with this breath prayer. And as my anxiousness slowly quiets down, I begin to talk with God more honestly, to share with God all of what's going on in the moment and what I think I need. And the point of this kind of prayer? To rejoice. Which may strike you as odd when you are overwhelmed with fearful worry. Paul fills his short letter to the Philippians with references to joy and rejoicing 14 times. So though he is deeply threatened by powerful people and facing death, the apostle can be joyful. He is joyful whether he lives or dies, whether he's well fed or hungry, whether he's safe or in danger. And what's more, Paul is also able to call the Philippians to rejoice with him in whatever circumstance they find themselves. How can Paul call people to rejoice in the face of such adversity? How can God expect those who struggle with their fears and are overwhelmed with worry and anxiety to rejoice? The theologian Karl Barth once called joy a continually defiant nevertheless. And it suggests that the kind of joy that Paul invites God's children to embrace isn't based on our own circumstances. After all, as Paul reminds the Philippian saints and us, whether we're glad or troubled, the Lord is near. Whether God's people live in freedom or in some kind of captivity, we can rejoice because the Lord is near. Whether our culture is healthy or unhealthy, we can rejoice because the Lord is near. So Jesus' followers can rejoice in the fact that even our most difficult circumstances can't wrench us away from God's presence and love. That's why we pray to face our fears, to connect us to that presence and love. When I was a young boy at the age of 5, I had a terrible fear of water, especially water that was deeper than I could stand in. I would dip my toes in the salty foam of seawater at the beach, but venture no further and refuse to ride on the back of one of my parents into deeper water. At the public pool in our neighborhood, I would venture no further than the kiddie pool. The big pool where all the adults swam was terrifying. And so my mother decided I needed to take swimming lessons to face these fears. I told her I wouldn't go unless she went with me, and the two of us then went together. We worked with a swim instructor who was a college student and who clearly loved working with children and, as I remember, was quite skilled. And over many weeks of constant reassurance and skill building, my confidence grew, and eventually I was able to swim in water that was, in fact, deeper than my height. But when it came to the diving board, I refused to budge. It took many days of reassurance and loving presence to coax me into even standing at the edge of the diving board. And when I finally did, my mother and the swim instructor were swimming in the deep end, encouraging me to jump in. I started to cry. I froze, and my crying turned to screaming. I was absolutely paralyzed by my fear of sinking to the bottom of that pool. Everyone else in the swimming pool heard my screaming and stopped, turned, and looked at me, which only made me more anxious. My screaming protest went on for at least a minute or so, and when I think that otherwise friendly, encouraging swim instructor grew totally frustrated with me. And so he climbed out of the pool, stepped up on the diving board, walked over to me, and without saying a word, picked me up and threw me in feet first. And of course, I was screaming all the way into the pool, and I hit the water and went down. Now, the instructor told me I would sink in the water for a bit, but if I started swimming for the surface, I would, in fact, come up out of the water and not sink to the bottom. And to my surprise, that's exactly what happened. As I came up to the surface and into the arms of my mother, everyone in the pool was cheering and applauding. I was too overjoyed to be mad at the instructor for throwing me in. You know, the loving arms of God are always there for us when we are standing on that diving board, whatever that represents in your life. But sometimes, especially when we are paralyzed by our fearful worry and anxiety, afraid of a tomorrow we can't control, we need a nudge from God, a push off that diving board into the deep end of the unknown. Sometimes that nudge comes from changing circumstances. Sometimes that nudge comes from a dear friend or a loving family member, someone who says, you can get through this. Maybe this 5-week conversation during Lent will provide just the nudge that you need. And when you get that nudge and find yourself in the deep end, coming up for air, I promise you this, community of faith will be there for you, cheering you on, because we believe that you, even you, can rejoice in the Lord always. Amen.